Let's start off with a word of prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us on this one day in seven to worship you. We thank you for the opportunity to consider and to study your word. We thank you for the opportunity to consider and study the family. We ask, Lord, that you'd be with us in these things. May our hearts and our minds be open to what your word has to say, and may we rightly understand it. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So today we are going to start a new section of study in the family. So I'm going to do my best to be as interactive in this as I can be. Unfortunately, you know, eight lessons or so is not quite enough time to say everything that Scripture would want to say on the family, as I'm sure we all know. But we're going to try. We're going to do our best here. So I guess to start off, what we're going to do is just kind of work through a few objectives, and then we're going to talk about the way things were supposed to be. I like to do this whenever I teach anything, because as a race, we are really good at reacting to stuff in the wrong way. So we'll see something that's wrong, and then we'll say, well, I don't want to do that thing. And so we'll tend to just do the opposite of it, which is usually also wrong. You see this maybe in politics very clearly, where people will just take one nutty idea and choose the opposite nutty idea. So you just go back and forth between nuttier and nuttier ideas. You also see that, actually, unfortunately, in the church. This does happen, actually, a lot. So a lot of the times when we have problems in the church, at Presbytery, for example, also sometimes you'll see this at GA, you'll see this in the PCA, in the PCA, other places. You'll see a problem, and then people will say, well, that's clearly a problem. Let's just, like, break everything so that we don't do that problem. I'm being maybe a little bit dramatic in how I say all that, but Thomas is laughing. I'm not known for drama. In any case, what we want to do whenever we approach a problem in general, and we see, you know, there are errors associated with this particular idea, we want to go back to our first principles and ask ourselves, what is the right position? Build an actual positive framework for whatever it is we're thinking about. That will be true of the family, it will be true of anything in theology, and also, as it turns out, pretty much anything else in your lives. Generally, simply reacting to an error is not appropriate. Although it is appropriate to have a reaction, the reaction has to be a positive, principled one, if that all makes sense. So in any case, first objective, from my mind, is to try to establish for us what is the positive series, what are a positive series of commands and prescriptions? What is the positive design for what the family looks like? But also, we want to, that will entail looking at God's character and what he has declared concerning the family. We're going to mostly be focusing on how a husband and a wife interact, since they're sort of the point from which the family emanates, you could say, and are themselves the nucleus of the family. But of course, we're going to talk a little bit about discipline here and there. Of course, you could have an entire class on discipline if you wanted to do so. So, you know, it's not that there's not a lot to say about that topic. It's just that we're trying to limit ourselves a little bit in scope. Then also, we're going to be trying to think about, as we're going along here, how everything we're talking about relates to the broader church. The church itself is described as a family in multiple different ways, right? Christ is what? What is Christ compared to? Two things I'm thinking of here, as it may relate to the family. Yeah, the bridegroom is one, and our brother, right? Obviously, those are not both things that, you know, we would normally associate together, I would hope. In fact, usually illegal to be both a brother and a bridegroom. Scripture gives us these illustrations to help us understand that familial connection. We see Christ even speaking in familial terms to us, even while on earth. And then, of course, we'll be trying to push back on some errors. And some of the reason that, you know, this class has come about is because of some concerns I've had in seeing some of the nominally reformed reactions to plainly wrong societal problems, right? We have plenty of plainly wrong societal problems and propagations as to marriage in particular, but indeed as to the whole family. And I've been a little concerned about a few of the things I've seen in what should be reformed circles from people who definitely should know better in some of the things that they are putting out there. And so I want us to sort of be considering what does Scripture say so we can be avoiding errors and really navigating ourselves in the direction that we want to go for God's glory. So a couple of other things here. Obviously, not everyone's in the same place in life. I think we have the full span of adulthood in this room. That's great, right? We can all help each other, give each other ideas. Again, we're a whole church. We are a church family. And that's a really good thing. So one thing I'd like to like for everyone to keep in mind here, it may not be particularly relevant to you to hear one thing or another thing, especially if you don't have children or all your children are grown up. You know, why should you care about those sorts of things? Someone toss out an idea. I'm not looking for anything deep. All right, well, yeah. Exactly. Yeah, we are a part of a unified whole. We are collectively the bride of Christ. You know, and you know, Paul says in Corinthians, I believe it is, you know, why should the hand say to the foot, I have no need of you, right? Similarly, if the foot has an abscess on it, the hand should help clean it up, right? Or get a doctor to do it, whatever, you know, proper statement is there. So, you know, we want to aid one another. It is a good thing to help one another. If you see someone and you think that, you know, their marriage is not operating in a biblical way, it's not wrong to go and talk to them. As a matter of fact, that's a very good thing to do. Likewise, if you get advice from someone saying, I don't think you're doing whatever it is correctly, take it seriously and don't be offended. Our first inclination usually when we're addressed, even in a very brotherly way, is to be offended by that. Let's not do that. Let's try to cultivate a right, receptive attitude. Proverbs, we're going to talk about what Proverbs has to say about all this kind of thing. Let's try to cultivate this mindset of willingness to be corrected on very important things, because we will find that not only will our relationship with the person correcting us grow, they may be wrong, and you might be able to point out to them that they're wrong on a matter, or you may grow yourself. Right? But either way, that relationship grows, and in all likelihood, also the relationship with your spouse or your children, whatever that may be, may grow. So even if something doesn't appear immediately relevant to your particular situation, do try to interact with it as best you can, and you know, feel free to push back if you think I'm moving in the wrong direction here. You know, I can definitely make mistakes, so feel free to push back if you think I'm moving us in the wrong direction. Okay, so with that, we're going to go into the created order as it was intended. Would someone please read for me Genesis 1, 26 through the end of the chapter? Yes, sir.
Saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good.
All right, so I know we didn't read the rest of the creation story, but we're all very familiar with it. So let me ask, as a general matter, when God creates man in verse 26, what is a distinctive way that he creates man compared to the other parts of his creation? Yes, not looking at that just yet, but yes, that's the most obvious distinctive. What's another way?
Dominion.
I'm looking at the way he creates, the first part, when he declares the creation.
Oh, I was going to say out of the dirt he created.
Okay.
Out of the dust of the earth.
Yeah, sorry, there's lots of great answers here. Yeah, there we go. That's what I was looking for. Yeah, so he says, let us make man in our image. And in the other parts of creation, he says, let there be, let the earth bring forth, that kind of language. So it goes from third person, when he's dealing with the rest of his creation, into the first person, plural, when he's dealing with man specifically. You want to be careful taking that too far, of course, but you can see in Genesis in a couple of places, another really great example is at the Tower of Babel, where God says, let us go down and see this this little tower that the people on earth have made, that they think is so grand. But in this case, this is a positive thing, where God is in a triune kind of a reference here, making man in our image. Now, there's lots of different theories on what the image means, but I'm going to focus on one in particular, and that is the same unity that God has. Let us make us together, the fullness of the Godhead in a unified way, making man. And we're going to just reference a few passages here in order to get ourselves on the right track there. So, John 17, I'll read that. Someone wouldn't mind getting up Ephesians 1 for us for after. That would be great. In any case, John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I apologize for the length of the passage there. One of the things that I really find so fascinating about John 17 is how both utterly simple it is, but also how slightly linguistically confusing it can be. Right, you listen to this thing, and you're like, all the I's and me's and you's and them's, they all kind of mingle together a little bit. You know, I think that's rather intentional on Christ's part. What Christ is doing in this, there's many, many wonderful things he's doing, and this is rightly the subject of numerous sermons. But what Christ is doing in this is he asks basically the same petition a myriad of different ways, right? That's not Christ engaging in the meaningless repetition of the Pharisees, of course. Christ is offering heartfelt prayers and emphasizing the need that his people have to be like him and the Father. Now, also, of course, by extension, the Spirit. We'll talk about that in just a second here. But the high priestly prayer is mostly focusing on the union of the Father and the Son. And with that is the Son's willingness to do as the Father required. The Father wanted the Son to come into the world to be the sacrificial lamb, and the Son willingly did it. The Son took to himself those that the Father gave him, and he did as the Father commanded. He guarded them, right? That, of course, has its own implications on how those with authority are to behave, right? If you have authority, are you to use it for yourself? Obviously not. What did Christ do? He gave of himself to guard, except the one that he was, under divine knowledge, going to have cast out, right, with Judas. But the others, he guarded, and he guarded effectually, right? That's how he used his authority, and that's how he used his power. But you see throughout this, as you go from one petition to the next, and we're not going to step through all of them, of course, because it would take us a very long time, but I want us to pull away from that this triune union is so perfect and complete that the Father and the Son just are, it's a dialogue that has no beginning or end. It's going in a continuous circle. They are completely on the same page in everything that they're doing. I love Lord of the Rings, of course, as some of you may know. A great way that this was captured by Tolkien, he kind of, I think, picked up on how marriages are supposed to be a little bit in his Tom Bombadil and River Daughter marriage. I don't know if you guys are familiar with it. If you're familiar with it, you'll know what I'm talking about. If not, you should go read it because it's a great book. But in any case, in that, when he shows that little marriage, you see them each doing a different thing, but both of them complementing each other, never getting in each other's way, perfectly accomplishing the tasks of their little house, right? In perfect harmony and union and joy, right? That's what marriages are supposed to be like. And you get that slight illustration in how God makes men. And this, again, it's let us make doesn't, you want to be careful with how much you import into that. But it does have a Trinitarian reference, and I think we are supposed to gather from that the character of the Godhead, us being made in God's image, ought to be something that we ourselves, as in our own families, as married couples, as you know, man as God has made him, ought to be adopting. Before we move on, does that make some sense, or have I just totally confused everyone? Yeah, all right, very cool. I like that. All right, so Ephesians 1. Whoever has that, if you wouldn't mind.
The whole of Ephesians
1? No, I'm sorry. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14.
3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight before making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things in earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we were the first to hope in Christ might be in the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
And then I'm also going to read Romans 8, 26 to 30 here for us real quickly. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All right, so these two passages I'm mainly bringing up to also bring in how, a little more explicitly, how the roles within the Trinity are working and how the Spirit also operates there. We see not only Christ and the Father being in perfect unity, but also the Spirit as well. And each of them has a distinct role. If I were to ask you, who is greatest in the Trinity, what would you all say? Nobody, right? Equal in power and glory is how our catechism properly summarizes Scripture on this point. None of them are greater, but the Father, everywhere in Scripture that it speaks of the different roles the Trinity has, the Father declares, the Father predestines, the Father decrees. The Son willingly carries out the redemption, and together with the Father, as the Nicene Creed says, sends forth the Spirit, so that the Spirit would perfectly call in, would perfectly preserve, would perfectly sanctify, would perfectly glorify. Right? The three are working in perfect union. The Spirit himself intercedes with us as we pray, so that our prayers would be more and more in accordance with the will of God. The Spirit knows the mind of the Father and the mind of the Son, and wants our minds to be like theirs, and wants us to be conformed to his image, right? So you see that beautiful, perfect, triune unity that characterizes the fullness of all of the operations of the Godhead. Right, and we could also go on about how God's various attributes also interplay there, but we're not going to do that just for the sake of time here. But I want us to remember this as we operate ourselves in our own various marriage families, or if by extension in the church, as we're operating in the church. Our goal, as coming from the created order God has made, is to be like God is, in perfect unity. And it is 100% true that none of us in this room has achieved that, or will achieve that, on this earth. So we all have something to dwell on here, and to continuously dwell on. And for any of us that may eventually be in a marriage relationship, that is something we have to consider as well. You know, what are characteristics we're looking for in someone where we can complement them, where they can complement us, where we can operate as a singular whole, right? So man and woman, when they are joined together, become a singular one flesh, right? That has a very many meanings, but at the very least it has this meaning of being on the same page, wanting to be working together, not being at odds with each other and, the woman really has this problem, or, the man has this problem, like that, and everybody does that. Everybody, in one way or another, does that. No one will ever be able to convince me that they don't do it, because that is the nature of humanity, and we're going to see that as we get into the fall, because God shows it to us very cleanly. In one passage, he shows it to us, and then he spends the rest of Scripture showing us more examples of it. So we'll look at a few of those. All right, I have waxed on about this. Before we move on to verse 27, does anyone have anything they want to add to that or anything they want to challenge? Great. All right. So we'll go back to Genesis here, Genesis 1, and moving to 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So just real quick note, our society has very recently in the last decade or two become extremely confused on how words work. When God said that he created man, just want to be extremely clear that in that particular usage, he's talking about mankind, not males specifically. There was one set of very confused individuals that thought they were getting everything right that thought that word actually just referred to males. So in case you have been snared by such people as that, it doesn't. It means mankind. Scripture frequently uses the word man to refer to all of mankind. And if we understand our covenant theology correctly, and of course this isn't a course on covenant theology, though we'll have to touch on elements of it, covenant theology carries forward this idea. Man is made first and vested with the covenant, and from him the covenant, or through him the covenant propagates, in a sense. And we see how God moves that along. So we have Adam as the first covenant head, Christ as the second Adam, the second great covenant head, right? So when God uses man in that sense, he's talking about all of mankind, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it only applies to male. There is meaning in it being, you know, him using man as the representative for all mankind. And if just looking at the language of 27, it sort of requires then that when God says male and female, that he is also propagating all the characteristics of the image of God and everything that entails, not only to males, but also to females. The people that I heard were, strangely enough, trying to say that women don't have the image of God. So, because they were doing this weird linguistic nonsense in there. So, don't do that. If somehow you've heard that idiocy, just totally ignore it, because it's ridiculous. Anyway, so, error number one to avoid. It's a pretty big one, so if you're confused on it, we can talk through it. But
it says male and female, he created them right in the same.
Yeah, they had a linguistic argument for why that didn't work. It doesn't make any sense because, you know, of course, 27 is stepping from the greater to the smaller, and so it's elaborating on itself as it goes forward. So, yes, yeah, exactly right. Okay, so that aside, we're going to move now into chapter 2. And we're just going to read verses 18 to 24. Anyone want to do that for us?
Then the Lord God said, it is not good that one, that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast in the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But Adam there was not found to be a helper fit for him. The Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made it to a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
All right, very good. So this is also really interesting because we see another distinctive that hasn't yet appeared during the context of this perfect world that God has created. He declares something to be not good. Previously, God has seen all that he has made, and it is good. And now God looks on what he has made with the man and said, this is not good. He is still alone, right? I'm not yet done. I have something left to do. And then, curiously enough, he takes Adam and has Adam identify what's not good with the situation. He doesn't just make for him a helper. But he says, all right, Adam, you're now going to go across the entire world I have made, and you're going to find everything, or it's going to come to you and find you. And you're going to decide what is what constitutes this thing. That's what he's doing when he names it, right? Names in Scripture have a lot more meaning than they do today. And so, like, when God changes someone's name, that's a really big deal. He's claiming ownership over that thing. God has just given to Adam dominion over the earth. And now he has given him his first task in dominion, to name all the creatures, right? I know what you are, is what Adam is doing, right? All the creatures come before him. He declares what they are. He can't find anything that is sufficient to be his helper, to be the one that is to come alongside him, to be in union with him. Right? That's how we're supposed to read this. We're supposed to see not only God first declaring, but then Adam also identifying it. And that has great significance, because then down in verse 23, whenever Adam sees his wife Eve for the first time, he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He also, of course, importantly, continue to exercise the dominion God granted to him by naming his wife. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. But he does not, in declaring her to be a woman, associate her in the same way with the rest of creation, right? She is still with him as his helper, equal to him being taken out of him, yet he still has exercised a measure of authority over her. There's a lot to pull out and unpack that we're not going to have time to pull out and unpack from that. But the major thing to say is, first, Adam is relieved to see Eve. He's delighted to see Eve. He has been looking for her, scouring the earth, you might say. Most of it's coming to him. But, you know, he's looking around. What can be my companion on this perfect world? And still in that perfect world, he is not yet complete and satisfied until he sees Eve there, who has come from him. All right? So those of us who have married or will be married, potentially, we want to be keeping this in mind. Our spouses or potential spouses are to be like that to us. It should be a joy and delight to be with them. We are to cultivate our relationships, again, with that idea of that perfect Trinitarian union as a nice analog for us to work on. We should hope to have and delight to have Adam's response to our spouses. That's not always easy, because we annoy each other, and we sin against each other, and others sin against us. And it's not really fun to be around a sinner all the time. It's much more fun to be around all your friends who might be on their best behavior when you're around them. So they feel like they're better humans, perhaps, than the one that you're married to, right? And that's reality. And yet, nevertheless, our goal is not to say, well, this person stinks, I'll go bowling, or whatever it is. Our goal should be, instead, to say, how can I cultivate my relationship better with this person, to see their needs, to sacrifice for them, to love them, to be in perfect union with them, so that when I am with them, I can say, at last, I am with you, the one who is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, as it were. And it goes backwards. And Eve doesn't talk in this moment. That's not an indication that she's supposed to be silent all the time. It's supposed to, it does go the other direction, though, right? So that's point one. Point two, though, right? He's relieved. But the second thing is, he is, in his naming, he is exercising authority. So that love that he has does not abrogate his own authority. Now, Eve does carry the creation mandate along with her. She has measures of dominion that aren't necessarily reflected in this passage. It is not inconsistent with love and union in a perfect world in which they presently exist for Adam to still exercise authority. You can and should and must exercise authority in whatever roles you are given in a godlike and a loving way. So exercising authority over children, for example. Your authority over children is very different as a man than over your wife, to be sure, but there is still authority over both, right? It's not wrong to have authority, but you can definitely exercise it in the wrong way, just like you can definitely discipline your children in a sinful way. You can really harm your children by disciplining them, or, as Proverbs says, you can save their soul from Sheol by disciplining them in a right way. Okay? There's a whole lot that's baked into all that, and what the nuances look like, very different for each person. So I hope we're taking away that broad point that we're trying to paint. Have I said anything terribly difficult so far? No? Great. We're all perfectly united in marriages. It's wonderful. anyway, yeah, so... moving on then, our last point here. I want to emphasize a little bit on the analogy of the rib in verse 22. Eve is actually taken out of a rib from Adam, and it's been noted by lots of other people that, and I'm certainly not the first, that God taking Eve from Adam's rib is a really important feature of how he creates her, right? He doesn't take her from a foot. He doesn't take her from, you know, something like a kidney or something that, you know, we might not associate very highly in the body. Nor does he take from part of Adam's brain, right? But instead he takes from a part that Adam is to protect very dearly, his chest, right? His rib, right? Very close to his heart, I think, is where Calvin made that note, right? But if he had taken from a, maybe she's not that much better than the other animals, right? Or from the head, maybe she is superior to him. No, Adam is very clear. He very much understands that he has that authority we were talking about. He also has the duty to protect and the duty to love, for she is as he is, as a vital organ to him, you might even say. Okay, so I didn't say that all quite as eloquently as I was going to say it. But we said it all. we're actually ending 5 minutes early, which is pretty great. So I will use the last 5 minutes. If any of you have things you want to bring up, errors you think I made in talking about stuff, we can field those, or afterwards we can chat about stuff too.
Mm-hmm. In me, in you, and which shows a connection, deep connection, and that we're supposed to be, we are connected.
You're absolutely
and
right.
And those teachers who will lead through them, and all are chosen in Christ to be part of.
Yeah, it's not with or under or by, but actually collectively contained within. Yeah, exactly. No, that's a very good point, Brad.
Yeah. God gave the authority to Adam to name all the creatures and to also to name these new ones. And so that's a great illustration for having to discuss with someone about the authority and the responsibility of the husband or the
parent. Right. Yeah, and then the other things should also come alongside those. The husband is head of the household, and he has that duty, as Christ said he did when in praying the high priestly prayer. He has the duty to guard. He has the duty to protect, to sacrifice for, to give himself for, as Christ did as the actual perfect second Adam that Adam wasn't. One of the great tragedies of the fall is an immediate failure in that. You know, the devil enters the garden. Adam is king of the garden, right? He's king of the earth. And what does he do? He's with Eve, and he lets the devil just keep going, right? He wasn't deceived, as Scripture makes it very clear to us. He was not deceived. He failed in his foremost duty to protect his wife, who was deceived, right? No, it's exactly right. Yeah.
I had a question. Just more.
Yes, sir.
Well,
I'm tempted to just respond that delving into the mind of God is a labyrinth from which you will not escape. I think that was also a Calvin quote. I think that you could infer a few things. I mean, for one thing, the some of the things we were talking about with Adam being having to explore God's creation and identify what was missing, right? That's a big part of Adam himself declaring God's purposes, right? And declaring his own nature as Adam, that he is in need of another. You could broadly talk about the needs for society and such that are also expressed there, but specifically as to marriage, I mean, he's certainly talking about his need for his wife there. But then there is also the evident delegation of authority and also the covenant headship, right? Because Adam is a covenant head for the rest of creation, including from what comes from him in Eve. So that would be my first guess, but I'd want to be a little careful about asking why did God do thus and so when you know, he doesn't tell us very explicitly yet. Yeah. Right, yeah. All right, well, now we're about at time, so I will pray for us here. Our gracious Lord and Father, we ask that as we go from here to worship you, that we would do so rightly in spirit and in truth. May our hearts and our minds be free of the distractions of the world which would entangle us. May we be devoted one to another in the manner that you have called us to be. Dearest Father, may we pray to you sincerely. May we sing to you with fullness of joy, with devotion in our hearts. May we long to be bound one to another in perfect and complete unity in our marriages, in our friendships, in our association with one another in the church. O Lord, in all things, may your name be honored amongst your people. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.